Zechariah, if I get there, that's not too far from Malachi, just a book or two back, if you're looking. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by.
As you all know, Tim is still on vacation. He'll be gone one more week after this, which we're very happy he gets to take a vacation. But this morning, Kyle from Berean Fellowship, Kyle Stratton, is going to preach for us on, obviously, Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 5. I'm going to welcome Kyle, and thank you so much for coming and preaching in Tim's place. So.
All right, well, thank you for that welcome, Kyle. Good, strong name you have right there. I'm happy to be able to fill in for my good friend, Pastor Tim, this Sunday to preach to his people. Tim, oftentimes, when he has preached for us, has always said that, you know, when God loves a church, he gives them good spiritual leaders. So I can say with confidence that God does love Trinity because he has gifted you with Pastor Tim. I believe he's on like his third straight month of vacation right now. Is that right? How long has he been gone for? No, I'm kidding here. And I appreciate the warm welcome. I'll never forget the last time I preached here was after Tim had preached for us at Berean Fellowship. And when I introduced him, I gave him the most just doted, heartwarming introduction possible. And he preached well for us. And then I came to fill in the pulpit, and when he introduced me, he said, basically, "This is Kyle. Of all my friends, he has the best hair." And that was it. Which, I mean, he's probably not wrong. Once I was pastoral friends, compare me to Tim, and you probably know who has the best hair. Well, I'm very, very excited to preach to you from a passage that's been near and dear to my heart. Our church is actually preaching through Zechariah right now, so a lot of these passages are on my mind, on my heart, and I hope that they can bless you today. And I want to take a moment before we start with the preaching to just commend you all for being here this Sunday morning. I don't know if you know, but apparently some stuff happened in the news this past week. So the world is once again in a place of stress, chaos, and uncertainty. And you all being here today to worship God through the songs you sing, through the reading of Scripture, and through just fellowshipping with each other, this gives the world a very important declaration. And the declaration is not that somehow we are spiritual ostriches, so to speak, that we're just sticking our heads in the sand and ignoring the problems that are out there. The declaration is we know the state the world is in, but we also know who upholds it with his hand, who's created it, and who knows all these things. Therefore, we don't ultimately fear what this world has for us, because we have Christ. Amen to that? All right, if you would, please go ahead and join me in a word of prayer, and we'll start with Zechariah chapter 3. And Father, I am so thankful for this reminder you've given to me today that all across this valley, all across this state, all across this country and the world, there are so many who are gathering to worship you for what you have done. As we sang today in several different songs, Lord, you've done many great things through the gift that is Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that for this moment, if there still be stress and uncertainty among the people who are here today, I pray that you would quiet that in this moment, and I pray that the focus would be instead on the wonderful majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, please get rid of our distractions. Let your Spirit center our hearts upon your word here today. If there be any need for encouragement in Christ, I pray they would find it. If there be any need for correction or conviction in Christ, I pray they would find it. But at the end of the day, Lord, let Christ continue to be the center of everything that we are and everything that we hope for. Amen. Well, I don't think I need to tell you all this, but the Bible truthfully is an incredible thing. The Word of God gives us a very coherent, a unified, and a very powerful message. That message ultimately is the revelation of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus himself, who has come to save those who would call to him and to rule over this world with truth and with justice. But that simple message, that gospel truth, it is communicated through God's word in so many different incredible ways. In fact, when you open your Bible, you'll find all different kinds of books that really are all different types of, we'll call them literary genres. You can go in the Old Testament, you can find several books that basically read as history books that communicate the story of God's people from beginning to end to show the development of his great revelation and hope to the world. You can go to the New Testament. You can find what we call the epistles, and you find straight just what we'll call didactic teaching, just straight teaching about what Christ has done and how that applies to us and the way that we live. You can even go and find songs and poetry that communicate the great wisdom and majesty of who God is. One of the ways in which God has revealed truth to his people is also through the recording of visions that certain chosen people got to see and then write down for those who would read about them later on. Visions, though they are a great pictured way of understanding truth, they can also be sometimes, maybe we'll say, a little confusing way to understand the message. And the reason is because with the communication of visions, we have to try to understand, okay, what in this vision is meant to be a revelation of what is to come, and what in this vision is meant to be a revelation, a truth about what's already happening. Because both those things do happen throughout Scripture. And also, a big part of visions is they are oftentimes loaded with symbols, things that are shown that are meant to talk about a truth that's maybe not the literal symbol that is itself. And because of this, we have to try to understand, okay, what do these symbols mean? Sometimes it's very obvious, and maybe sometimes it's not as obvious. Maybe you think of the great book of visions like the book of Revelation, right? Some of the most well-known Christian symbols come from that book. Some of the most well-known visions. But even in the most well-known of those visions, sometimes what's meant to be communicated through them isn't always clear. In the book of Zechariah, which is sometimes called the Revelation of the Old Testament, we see a lot of these visions. In fact, the prophet Zechariah, he receives 8 of what we call the night visions. And the reason they're called the night visions is because they came to him at night, right? Not a very creative name for it, but it is why it's called that. In Zechariah chapter 3, the text that we have for us today, we read about one of these night visions that I think so awesomely and clearly shows a truth that you and I need to hold on to and be reminded of in every single age of our life. To give you some context before just jumping right into this vision, it's helpful to know what is the setting for these words that the prophet Zechariah has for, in this context, the people of Israel. To give a brief synopsis here, you all know that in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, God gave his covenant of blessing to the people he delivered from bondage in Egypt, to the people, the Hebrew people, the Israelite people. This covenant promised peace, it promised prosperity, it promised protection, everything they could have wanted, provided that they love him and follow him first above everybody else, right? Now, even if you are not, we'll say, a Bible scholar, you know in the Old Testament that Israel does not have a history of doing just that. They are caught in many cycles of unfaithfulness to the God who saved them. And the Lord was very long-suffering, far more patient than I would have been in that situation. That's why he's God and I'm not. And he delivers them time and time again from the consequences of their own destruction. But through the prophets of the Old Testament, there is a very stern warning given to the people of Israel. To summarize it, the warning is, if you continue this, if you continue to be unfaithful to the one true God, the God who saved you when nobody else could, the time will come when you will be ripped out of the rest and the land that I have given to you. Eventually, the time did come. Through the vehicles of foreign powerful nations, Assyria to the northern tribes, Babylon to the southern tribes, the people of Israel, after receiving the gracious land they were rescued to, were taken out of it and forced to live in exile for a time. We also can't forget, though, that while it was prophesied that Israel would face consequence, destruction, and exile, there was also a very consistent promise to them that they eventually would return to this land. The book of Zechariah is given in the context of different generations of Israelites returning from the Babylonian Empire into the land they once held. It is given to a people who are now decades into the process of rebuilding their place in Jerusalem, rebuilding their city, and more importantly, they are rebuilding their temple. They are essentially rebuilding their connection and their hope with the God of their fathers. Now, we're jumping into Zechariah chapter 3. Before Zechariah 3, there are several other visions that are given. And we won't go back for the sake of time and try to give a synopsis on every single one of these. But ultimately, in these visions, God communicates to Israel that though they are small in number, that even though their resources are not high, even though there are enemies all around them that don't want to see them be rebuilt, God will protect them and God will grow them to a place where what they had pictured for their return to Jerusalem would not even be able to fathom what God had in store. And ultimately that points to the hope that exists in the cross, but that part of the story hasn't been quite revealed to us at this time yet. Despite all these promises of prosperity, these visual pictures of how protected they would be, there's no doubt that still lingering in the back of these people's minds as they're rebuilding hope, that they're asking the question, yes, but what about the fact that we have a legacy of sin and unfaithfulness? How can God continue to desire to use us when we have failed him time and time again? It's an important question. And if I were to wager to bet here, I would say that all of us have maybe had a similar question in the back of our own minds. I know that I have. I'm aware of my own weaknesses, my own shortcomings, limitations, and my own sin to a level where really nobody but God himself truthfully knows. And all of this leads me to very often wonder, how could I possibly be useful to the kingdom of God when I have been so unfaithful to him? When I continue to struggle with my own weaknesses, how could he use me? What about my sin? And in that question right there, this vision from Zechariah chapter 3 gives us a beautiful picture of God's response to that. Zechariah 3 begins with this vision, and it gives us not really much of a setting. It just transports us to a place where we see several characters on display for us. One of the characters that is present there in this vision is what is called the angel of the Lord. And to be clear here, I am not understanding this as just another ministering servant of the Lord. When I read angel of the Lord, and I believe we're intended to, when we read this, we understand this to be none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. Meaning, this is Jesus here. This is him before the birth and the manger. This is a what we call in theology a Christophany. And the way that he commands the scene right here gives us no other impression. This is to be someone who has the divine nature, Jesus himself. We won't see him speak for a couple of verses, but we know he is there. We do see some more characters here. We see, for one, a character that we are maybe very familiar with, Satan himself, the adversary of God and his people. And we see that in this vision right here, what he is doing is really something he has done from the time he fell to the time where he is destroyed. He is accusing somebody. And the person that he is accusing is labeled here as Joshua the high priest. Now, when we think Joshua the high priest, right, our minds maybe initially think of the successor to Moses, in the conquest of Canaan for Israel as they were entering their land. That's not the Joshua being talked about right here. This is Joshua, who is the current high priest for the people of Israel. Except he's not really fulfilling the office of the high priest because there is no temple built. And if there's no temple built, that means there are no sacrifices being made. If there's no sacrifices, there's no priesthood. When Joshua, though, comes in this scene as the high priest, we need to keep something very important in mind. As the high priest, when he stands there, he does not just stand there for himself. In the high priesthood, whoever it would be, especially on the Day of Atonement, as we read about in Leviticus 16, when he comes before the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, he represents not just himself, not just the other priests. He represents all the people of God. So in this vision, it's not just Joshua who is really put before the throne of the Almighty. It's not even just all of Israel. In a very real way, it's all of us. So when we see this vision, we see ourselves right there with Joshua, the high priest. And the fact that in this circumstance, he is representing all of us is not initially a good thing. Because we see in verse 3 that when Joshua is standing before the throne of the Most High, what's he wearing? He's wearing what is labeled here as filthy garments, filthy clothes. And church, when this word says filthy, it means filthy. Right? The Hebrew here gives us an understanding and an impression that the kind of clothes that Joshua is wearing are probably clothes that are even stained with human waste. And in reading these words, when I first came across this passage, I couldn't even fathom what that must look like or smell like. But then I had a baby, so now I very much understand what that looks like and smells like. But Joshua is standing here, and he's not wearing anything nearly close to what he should be if he's standing before the Most High. Right? In the law of... Excuse me. I'm not used to this, so this may happen again a couple of times. If I karate chop this thing off here, just send me the bill. In the understanding of the Old Covenant, in the high priesthood, they were given very specific vestments and garments that they were to wear because God's holiness is not something to take lightly or to be trifled with. So if he's standing up there in something that is as disgusting as this, then we have a major problem. And even though we're not told specifically what Satan said in his accusations, the impression definitely here that it has something to do with the fact of what Joshua is wearing. And his filthy clothes there, church, they don't just represent the physical part of what he has. It's also a picture of their spiritual condition. Because as we know, as we said before, Israel has not had a track record of holiness as they were expected to. They're broken. They're sinful. They're having to rebuild because they've experienced the wrath of God for their unfaithfulness. And what really strikes me here, church, as well, in this passage, as Satan hurls these accusations against God's people, what does Joshua say to any of this? He says nothing. And why is it that he says nothing? The very real lesson is probably that there is nothing for him to say. What can he say? He's been thrown accusations that both him and his people are no doubt guilty of. And facing the weight of these charges, as Satan reminds everybody in this place of what God's people have done in his sight, he's speechless. And this is a good practical lesson and reminder for me, church, and I hope it is for you also, that sometimes when we face the reality and the confrontation of our sin, we oftentimes need to be a bit more speechless than we are. I'll be clear what I mean by that. I don't mean that being speechless in the face of sin means you never use words to own your sin and to repent of it, to confess it. I also don't mean by that that you can never have a place where you ask clarifying questions if somebody brings a potential sinful pattern up to you. Oftentimes, that can help you understand your sin even better and be able to repent of it more fully. What I mean by being speechless in the face of sin is we have to stop using words to try to minimize it or to deny it. Oftentimes, I do this so much. What I often get in trouble for in my home, with my friendships, is I'm just not careful with my words. I can, in a spirit of maybe thinking I'm joking, say very hurtful things to people who I care about, even my own family. And oftentimes, when I'm confronted with that, my words are usually something like, well, you're just not understanding what I'm saying, right? You're being overreactive to this. You're being dramatic. Or I'll just deny that I'm being mean or harsh at all. And that right there is me facing the reality of what I know I have. I know that I have not careful words. I'm using my words to diminish it. I'm not being speechless enough. Oftentimes, when we are faced with our sin, we need to follow more of the pattern of Joshua here. Let's not be the people who try to talk our way around it and out of it, but own it for what it is. So Joshua stays speechless here. But somebody eventually does respond to the accusations in this passage. And in verse 2, we see that person responding is the angel of the Lord himself. He rebukes Satan. Which, that in itself, that is almost a baffling thing, right? No doubt what Satan has said about this people has all been true. They are the ones who are guilty, are they not? They are the ones who deserve wrath, not a 5,000th chance, are they not? And yet the Lord comes here and he rebukes not Joshua, he rebukes Satan. And he rebukes them almost with the sense, it seems, that he rebukes him for trying to suggest that God made a bad choice when he chose this people to be his ambassadors upon this earth. And the Lord knows who Israel is. Like in verse 2, that last question, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Right? The idea there is that there is a stick that is being held, and this stick has been charred by fire. And the idea there seems to be, it's symbolic of the fact that Israel has faced the fire of the wrath of God. They've been singed by it. They've been scarred by it. But they have not been consumed by it. They've been plucked from it and saved from it. He's still holding on to the brand. And the Lord rebukes Satan for accusing his own people. Why would he do that? And the simple answer we know to be is because the reason that God chose this people and never had anything to do with what they had to bring to him or offer to him in the first place. That is true of the church in every generation. Way in the Old Testament, Moses reminded his people of this in Deuteronomy. Israel, it was never because you were strong in number. It was never because you were mighty. It was never because of any wealth you had to offer that God chose you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds the church, not many of you came into families of high honor. Not many of you were wealthy or powerful as the world saw power. Right? There was nothing the church could bring to make God love them, to earn his favor. I mean, what could we bring anyways in the first place? Do we have any possessions the Lord could not have for himself? Do we have any glory the Lord does not already have? Maybe we think we can bring him our own righteousness. Do you want to? Isaiah told us that our righteousness is equivalent to that of a filthy, dirty rag. Is that what you want to throw at the feet of the Lord God and hope he accepts you based upon that? Church, there is nothing you and I could bring to earn God's favor. As Ephesians 1 tells us, the reason he chose us from the foundation of the world is because he chose us. Because he loved you from before you were even born. He saved you in Christ from his own free will. So it's never fall under the delusion that our hope somehow rests in us being able to maintain a favor with God. That's never how our relationship with him began in the first place, from now and from eternity past. So the Lord rebukes Satan for somehow suggesting that he would stop loving his people just because of what has happened. And he eventually does turn to speak to Joshua, the high priest. Now let's pay attention to what the Lord says to him. He never ever diminishes, minimizes, or excuses the sin, right? He never uses words to say that Joshua's not that dirty as he stands before him. He never just ignores the fact that Joshua is before him in inappropriate garments. And truth be told, isn't that always the world's response to sin anyways? Rather than try to get to the root of it, oftentimes what the world does is it tries to relabel what sin is, or ignore its impacts, or minimize its impacts. Those things aren't that bad, right? We've just understood them incorrectly. We need to find a new way to understand them until that understanding becomes faulty also. What the Lord does here is he sees the broken, filthy man in front of him, and he does something about it. He gives them new clothes. He gives them new apparel, so full and so brilliant, it goes even beyond what the expectation was for Joshua to have. And these new clothes that are given, again, they like the old clothes, they represent a spiritual condition. So if the previous spiritual condition was broken, destroyed, and filthy, how much more then is this new spiritual condition? It's bright. It's dazzling. It catches our attention. And because of this work that was done, and keep in mind, as we see here, Joshua did not do this himself. The Lord did it for him. We're reminded that in God selecting his people, in saving you and I, he doesn't just give us a new hope. He also gives us a new righteousness. In theology, we oftentimes call this the imputed righteousness of Christ. Or we'll even use the phrase, the alien righteousness of Christ. Meaning, this righteousness comes from somewhere else. It is not our own. So rather than us standing before the Most High with our brokenness and our sin, Christ gives us his righteousness, which, as we know, is flawless and perfect and blameless. That stands before us, and that pleads our cause before him. And how much greater is the righteousness of Christ than any good works you or I could ever muster up for ourselves? And the beauty of this new righteousness is it now allows us to be able to do things we never could have done before. Because of the newness of life that God has given to those who are in Christ, we can now serve him in ways we had never expected. We can now fulfill whatever calling has been given to us. If you are called to be a husband, a wife, a mother or a father, a grandparent, a grandchild, a friend, an employer, an employee, you are now able to fulfill these things that God has given to you because he has given you a new spiritual condition. So really, Joshua becomes the high priest he never could have imagined because of what Jesus has done. And as we see there in verse 5, Zechariah, the prophet witnessing this, he joins in on the celebration right here. He calls for more clothes to be added to him, and this is not giving the impression that somehow Zechariah is in charge of what's happening around the scene. The impression is that this feat, this response to the sin and the accusation of his people, it's so immaculate, it's so great that he joins in on the celebration and say, give us more, give us more. A good attitude of how you and I should have to each other, by the way, if we are in Christ. We need to celebrate each other more often than we do. But the fact that we have both been given this new life, this new righteousness, that's something that causes us to rejoice with each other. Not just that God has saved me from my destruction, but also that he has saved you. There are some final points I wish to make as to the impact I believe this passage should have upon us in this day, this week, and throughout the rest of our lives as well. One picture that we are shown here that informs us is that Satan still lives as the accuser of the church. The way the Apostle Peter speaks about him is that he is a roaring lion that goes around seeking whomever he may devour. He is active and is at work. And odds are, church, you have at some point in your life faced the weight of Satan's accusation against you. There are many accusers that he also employs in his service. That he himself accuses, and maybe there have been moments when you can't really explain it, but you felt just the weight of spiritual warfare just lie upon you, or a sense of dread, a sense of disfavor with your heavenly Father, or maybe you felt the impact of his other accusers. For example, the world exists as the accuser of the church. Jesus himself promised, if you love me, if you follow after me, the world will treat you as it has treated me, because no servant is greater than his master. So the world accuses the church. The world accuses the church of hypocrisy, of being irrelevant, of holding to a faith that can't actually give anybody hope. And maybe you felt the weight of those accusations. The church also, in some ways, can be its own accuser. And obviously, that's not a role of the church. The church does not have a ministry of accusation, although I would say some act as if that is their ministry sometimes. But maybe you felt the weight of others telling you that you're not worthy of the faith you proclaim to have because you haven't come to this level of righteousness. You haven't come to this level of sanctification. Oftentimes, church, I find the most powerful accuser that exists for each one of us is the one that stands in the mirror. You all know yourselves incredibly well. And no doubt, you have been the one that has most often told yourself that you don't deserve him. That you don't deserve the cross. That you're not worthy to be used by him. And much like with Joshua, when we face these accusations from the world, from the church, or from ourselves, a lot of times these words, they can ring true. I really enjoy what the preacher Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Truly, dear friends, if Satan wants to accuse you, any page of our history, any hour of the day, will furnish him material for his charge. Yesterday, you were impatient. The day before, you were proud. Another day, you were slothful, and another angry. If the old accuser wants reasons for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills and continue to accuse as long as he ever pleases. For we are all together as an unclean thing." And that's why when we are faced with these accusations, the response we are not to have is to somehow act as if we have a holiness or a righteousness ourselves that we don't actually have. We don't try to tell people that we are part of a church, we are Christians and are given new hope because we are so much better than anybody else. We don't try to act like our works are so much better than the world's, because the truth is we don't have a righteousness in ourselves to be able to throw up against the world and say, look how nice, much nicer that is than yours, right? We don't act like when Jesus spoke about this, the prayer of the Pharisee, who his prayer was, God, thank you so much that you have not made me like this unclean person next to me. Thank you so much that you haven't made me a sinner like this other person. We don't say those things because they're not true of ourselves. That's not our response to the accusations. Our response is the response that has already gone before us, as we see in this passage here. Our response is the rebuke of the Lord against those accusations, which is not that we haven't done these things that we are guilty of. The response is, I have made them a brand new person. I have made them worthy. I have made them precious because I care for them. So every time we face these accusations from the world, from ourselves, from Satan himself, we need to remember the person who has responded before us. Because of that, you can have the confidence to live for the Most High to your fullest capacity. He has given you a righteousness so beyond you could ever have. That doesn't mean that we're free from sin in this life, right? That doesn't mean we don't still have things we continue to work on through God's Spirit and God's grace. But what it does mean is nobody can tell you, not even yourself, that God does not hold you as his own anymore. The Lord has rebuked any kind of accusation against that. One of the greatest historical pictures of this truth right here came in the expression of the words from Martin Luther, one of the great Protestant reformers. He was somebody who went through many seasons of spiritual unrest and depression. At one point, he had to be locked away for his own safety inside a castle. And at this point, he was just facing so many accusations, which he felt were coming directly from the devil himself. And sometimes Luther would even talk to the devil and converse with the devil, he felt like. And he felt the huge weight of the accusations of Satan. He described it as if Satan had a list of all these things that he was throwing against Martin Luther, and Luther felt that he was under so much burden, he doubted his position before God. He doubted his own salvation and his own hope because of it. But eventually, through the use of good friends who wrote to him, he was reminded of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this man, who is fully God and fully man, has come before his accusers and has presented the cross and the resurrection, and has shown that those who repent and have faith in him have no fear of condemnation, of guilt, or of accusation, because there is free forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. Being reminded of this, Luther wrote these words down in part of his conversation with the devil. He said, "It is all true, Satan, and many more sins which I have committed in my life, which are known to God only. But write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." So you sit here with yourselves and you think, but you don't know me. You don't know my anger. You don't know my impatience. You don't know my faults. You don't know how I've failed him so many times. And you're true, I don't. But I'm also true when I tell you it doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, you have been cleansed from sin. That doesn't excuse, right, any sin. Grace is not a license to live in any way seen fit. Israel itself has shown that in their time, unfaithfulness has its consequences. But it does tell us nobody can rip you from the love of the Most High, because the cross goes before you and it rebukes that accusation. If we truthfully understand that, church, our lives are forever changed. We're not defeated by our sin. We're not defeated by the world. We're given so much hope because God has done a great thing in Christ Jesus. So, Father, I pray for the people here at Trinity Community today. I pray for myself. Let us not be overwhelmed and condemned by our shortcomings. We are aware of them, but we are also aware of what you have done for us in Jesus. So, Lord, please bring us back to remember this vision, to remember what's been taught here. And I pray that from this, we will find the hope and the joy to serve you and to spread to others who so desperately need this hope what is the good news of the gospel of Christ. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.